All right, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Welcome in. Today, this morning, we'll just be continuing our Equipping Hour series. The current series is based off of a book by the author Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. If this is your first time joining us for Equipping Hour, do not be alarmed. We are not saying that sin is okay. There is no respectable sins, just to put it out there for you. But the whole premise of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, is to highlight some of the sins that we as believers may let go fly under the radar, the more subtle sins, the sins that we might convince ourselves to be more appropriate or acceptable. So that's kind of what our series is on. And before I get into it, let me just open us up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Father, I pray that you would be magnified and that you would be exalted this morning. For you are worthy of praise. You're almighty. You're all-knowing. You're the creator of the world. You are incredibly worthy to be praised, Lord. And I pray that through our lesson today, through our discussion, you would be magnified, you would be exalted. May today's lesson and discussion serve the saints as we ourselves reflect on these respectable sins. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as I was mentioning, respectable sins, those sins that are subtle, those that we've made out to be acceptable to ourselves, we've covered a couple of them so far. I think we've had two lessons so far. Does anyone remember which of the respectable sins that we've covered? There's five in total. You don't have to mention them in order, but there's five of them that we've covered already with help from David. Frustration. Yep, anxiety, frustration, discontentment was last week from Tim. Does anybody remember 2 weeks ago when Matt Boyd taught? Dee Dee. Yeah. Ungodliness, ungratefulness, unthankfulness, same thing. But yeah, so we had ungodliness, unthankfulness. And then last week we had anxiety, frustration, and discontentment. And this week, or today, we'll be covering the respectable sins of pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. But before we even dive into those two sins, I do want to remind us, and hopefully this is how you guys are posturing yourself as you attend Equipping Hour. This is not just a study on sin. We're not just purely taking a deep dive into particular sins and dissecting them and finding out all the nuances of how they could crop up. But, of course, as we study the sin and as we realize the complexities, the deceitfulness of these specific sins, our hope is towards application. Right? We want to be able to find out and understand these sins rightly, how the Lord sees them. But we also want to find out how are we to fight these sins? How do we put them to death? Is the main goal, of course. And to do that, today I want to bring out a little tool before I begin talking about the two sins we have laid out. I want to bring out a tool that Jerry Bridges mentions in the first few chapters of his book. He has six chapters that kind of introduce sin, the malignancy of sin, and then he offers remedies to it. This is just one of the points that he brings out that I want to draw out today and introduce to you guys, which is quite simply, we just apply the gospel. Pretty simple in concept. I'm sure most of you guys in here have a firm or some degree of understanding of what the gospel is, but Jerry Bridges asserts that to put sin to death, the very first step is that we apply the gospel. And how does one apply the gospel? How does one, he mentions, preach the gospel to themselves? And I'll lay that out for you really quickly. And throughout the lesson today, hopefully you'll see aspects of how the gospel works to put sin to death in our life. So how does one apply the gospel? You could go about and say this: well, there is a holy God, an almighty creator. He is without blemish. He's perfect. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is a holy and set-apart God, and he made us, but we rebelled against him in sin. And in sin, we rejected God who made us, who is worthy of all praise, and we despised him, and we were condemned. We were headed towards eternal condemnation. But God, in his loving nature, he sent his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to die for us, so that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we would have new life as we are united to him. And of course, Jesus, having died and being raised again and ascending to heaven, he left us with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit is continually sanctifying us and helping us to understand God's word, and he is helping us as we continue to live our lives here until Christ returns. So that would be the gospel, and I'm sure many of you guys are familiar with that. But why is the gospel relevant to our lesson today? I kind of alluded to it earlier, saying that it helps us to put sin to death, but how exactly does the gospel help us to do that? Well, today's lesson on pride and selfishness, these are two very self-focused kind of sins. You'll realize as we go through this series, each lesson is grouping sins together that show some kind of similarity, some common thread between them. And today's two sins, pride and selfishness, have a very self-focused kind of theme there. As opposed to maybe last week, where we are responding to our circumstances with anxiety, frustration, discontentment. That's kind of like a response to circumstance. Pride and selfishness are very much ingrained into our own sinful nature. So as we take that to heart, as we recognize that, hopefully we'll see throughout the lesson that the gospel will address that, will address the self-focus, self-centeredness of these two sins. I'll draw from Ephesians 5, as Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says that we ought to expose sin by the light, the gospel light, the word of God, to make sin visible. So that is our goal today as we dissect pride and selfishness. We want to bring into the light what is being harbored in our hearts, what is deceitful, so that we may be cleansed of it. So does anyone have any questions before we get into pride? Any questions? Perfect. All right, so our first sin for today is pride. So what is pride? I'm going to ask for a couple readers. I need three readers. First one for Luke 18. Verse 9, Jeff, thank you. Luke 18, verse 9. I have second reader for Romans 12, verse 16. Matt Boyd, thank you. And then Romans 12, verse 3. Tom, thank you. And Jeff, you can go ahead. So Jesus is telling this parable regarding those who trusted in themselves that they're righteous and treated others with contempt. In this specific reference, Jesus, or the gospel, Luke is referencing the Pharisees. If you've read through the New Testament or you read through the gospels, you would know the Pharisees are a proud bunch. If you think of the sin of pride, automatically your mind goes to the Pharisees. And they trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt, is what Luke 18 says. Romans 12, 16, Matt.
But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight.
So living in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, or in other words, arrogant or disdainful with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we're already kind of building some categories for how we understand pride. Romans 12:3, and Tom. Thank you. So, say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And it's kind of from this verse that I'll draw out our working definition of pride for our lesson today. And the working definition of pride is this. Pride involves the exalting of oneself beyond what is deserved or true of reality. Again, the definition or working definition of pride today. Pride involves exalting oneself beyond what is deserved or true of reality. And if anyone is unclear as to what the word exalting means, exalting is just simply to lift up, to elevate, to glorify. And we already, if you're familiar with pride, as I'm sure you all are, pride is not just limited to exalting ourselves or lifting ourselves up above others. Of course, that is very often how it comes out, how it manifests in our day-to-day lives. We exalt ourselves over other people. But it's definitely not limited to that, but definitely including exalting oneself over the Lord, over God. I just want to take a little pause to bring us back to ungodliness from the first lesson. Does anyone remember what ungodliness is? How we were defining it back in our first lesson. Ungodliness or godlessness. What is that? Jeff? Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Going through your day as if God doesn't exist or not even acknowledging him. So Jerry Bridges, he kind of pins ungodliness as the root of sin. And then if you follow that kind of imagery, he says that pride is the trunk. If we have the roots, then pride shoots up and is the trunk, and then the rest of the sins kind of come out from there. So let's work a little bit back upstream to ungodliness from pride. If there are temptations to think of myself as better, or temptations to exalt myself, that probably means that I think that there's no higher being. There's no better person. Right, if I'm better than people, if I'm better than God, there's really no one left to be at the top of the food chain. I am the best. I am better than everyone. And if we take into account, again, like Jeff said, that ungodliness is kind of the absence of God, pride is a step along that path, that form of sin. Not only have we exalted ourselves above God, you could argue that pride, in our pride, we've replaced God. We've become God ourselves. We are the top. We are the best. And I'm sure if hearing that, you're nodding your heads, that is sin. To not only put yourself above God, but to completely replace him. That sounds ridiculous to us Christians. Like, why would we ever replace God in our day-to-day lives? What would even be some of the consequences? Let's take some time to flesh that out. What does replacing God mean for us? What would be some of the consequences of doing that? If I were to say, no God, I'll be God, what would that mean for us in the world?
We make ourselves the highest.
Yeah, so we are the highest authority. We don't answer to anyone else, right? No one keeping us accountable, Dee Dee.
Put ourselves in control because we've got everything under control.
Yeah, we put ourselves in control. We're in the driver's seat. We've got a hold of the steering wheel of life and other people's lives if we're going to go and apply that to other people. Annalie? That we might be all powerful, which we know very very, very quickly that that's not the case. But in that case, if we were to replace God, then we would need to be all powerful. I think Tim.
We find our own honor to be more important. So like, if I'm offended by something somebody else says or does, I'm not thinking about their standing with God or what they did relates to God. I'm just thinking about how it bothered me, and I'm probably getting very thin skinned and very quickly offended by things that are perceived slightly against me.
Yeah. Every single offense that comes against you is against you and you alone. And we certainly don't have the grace or patience or mercy that God has. I think Jeff and then Matt finished that.
Yeah, we replace God's wisdom with our own wisdom.
Yeah, yeah. We are replacing God's infinite wisdom with our finite little brains. Very scary thought. Matt?
We can start justifying treating other people poorly. For whatever reason.
Yeah, so we get to justify how to treat others. We suddenly, in our hands, is the power to determine right and wrong, good and evil. That's in our hands when we replace God. So already we see as extremely problematic if you came in today not really thinking that pride was a sin. You very clearly see it now that there is no way to live. That is complete and utter catastrophe right there. So as we continue on, keep these things in mind. Pride is not only exalting yourself above God, but in a sense you are kind of replacing God in the moment of how you are, however that sin of pride comes up. So we can move on to what can pride look like. And there are a lot of ways that pride manifests itself. Being the trunk of the tree of sin. But today, I want to focus on four ways that pride manifests itself, four ways that Jerry Bridges kind of draws out for us. Starting with the first one, which is the pride of achievement. So the pride of achievement is feeling that your accomplishments and efforts are better than others. It kind of comes out in the form of, look what I've done. Look at me. I did this myself. I did this by my own power, strength, and control. This is all me. Look at me. Look what I did. But as believers, we understand and we trust and we know that it is God who gives strength, and God gives ability and desire, success. He's the one who blesses our efforts. To help us kind of see this a little better, imagine... None of them are here, but the college students. Imagine you're back in college, and you just graduated. Right. There's a temptation there when you walk that stage and get your diploma and your tassel is turned. There's a temptation to say, man, I did this all by my own strength. Couple coffees a day. Maybe you're more disciplined and you get in that exercise to keep yourself physically healthy. Maybe you say, well, I was just born smart. My parents raised me well and gave me good opportunities, hired tutors, the desire. Yeah, I've always wanted to get a degree. I've always wanted to finish up this degree. That desire is there. And ultimately, the success is all yours, right? Well, we know that is not, in fact, the case. We know that God is the one, not the caffeine, not the friends who help you study, who strengthens you as you endure the 4 years of undergrad or the 2 years of schooling. God is the one who blesses you from the moment that you're born with abilities and innate talents. God is the one who gives you desire. I can speak for myself. Sometimes when the going gets rough in college, I used to want to give up. It's like, man, this is not worth it anymore to have to study for 3 midterms this week and then have to do projects on top of that. The desire quickly fades if we're just talking about my own desire. And then success, of course, and the efforts that are blessed, that is God's determination and that's God's decision alone. So we see that God is the one who helps us achieve anything, any amount of anything. And as we consider achievement more, there's a natural result that comes from the pride of achievement. A natural result of the pride of achievement is a disproportionate desire for recognition or praise or approval. So let's say you get that diploma. Who do you want to be praised? I think naturally for us, in our prideful selves and in our sin, we want the glory to be given to me. I want people to say, good job, you weathered 4 years of undergrad, you survived all the exams and midterms and projects, you got your internships and hours of apprenticeship out of the way. You deserve this praise. You are doing a good job, and you'll make it. We want commendation, people to commend us for hard work and faithful service. And that's not wrong in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with wanting approval or recognition, especially if it's from God. We work, and we are owed our wages. There's approval that comes with that. We know that we're called to do all things for the glory of God, relying, and it's really only his approval that matters, is what I'm trying to get at here. It's okay to get approval and receive approval from others around us, but have you ever heard that we work for the glory or for the audience of one? Have you ever heard of that phrase, the audience of one? As many of us do, we might do things for the audience of our families, of our friends, of our peers, of our church body. But Scripture calls us to labor, to work for the audience of one. And that one is God. His approval, his praise, his recognition is all that really matters. We labor to the effect that when we finally are ascended to heaven as Christ brings us home, truly in the deepest part of our soul, the thing that we desire to hear is God telling us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the arms and the presence of your master. That's what we ought to strive for. But in our pride, we can't wait until then. In our pride, like, well, I want a little recognition now. I've been working hard this past week preparing equipping our lesson. I kind of want some recognition. I kind of want some thank yous. Thank you. And I'll take those. You don't want to say no. Like, if someone comes up to you after you serve them or did something well, you don't want to just push them away. Like, no. I can't take your praise. I don't want it. I don't need it. But always having our mind being set on God. David. Yeah, that's a really good question. So David's giving the scenario of, I forgot which specific awards show you were mentioning, but I'll say the Oscars. Like, you get up there, most people who win their little award, they give a little speech and say thank you to mom and dad and my production team and yada yada. So is there a difference between that kind of humility versus a godly humility? I would say there definitely is a difference in where the praise ought to return to, or like where the strength, where the efforts, where they all originate from. I guess in a worldly sense, an unbeliever has no frame of reference for who provides them strength, who gives them breath, who gives them life each day, who ordained certain paths and scenarios and upbringing for them to get to where they are. you could say maybe it's a little short-sighted in comparison to godly humility. There's no one above themselves and family and friends and coworkers. I think. Yeah, Matt.
Reflects that they are created in the image of God and that they still evidence a sense of being a creature and that they are dependent on others, you know, whether they acknowledge it's God, but they recognize still in their fallenness that they're dependent, even though they may not acknowledge it as a dependence upon God, but it's still a reflection on their creaturely.
Yeah, thanks. Matt brings out a good point. So in their, maybe you could call it worldly humility, there still is that reflection of our creaturely dependence. There still is that recognition of the reality that we are just finite creatures who can really just sustain ourselves up until a point, and we can help others up until a point. And Matt is kind of bringing out that is a callback, kind of, is a cry to how God is the one who sustains us. Of course, it's harder to see in the world, but we as believers who have that frame of reference understand the source of everything. Jeff?
I think if you can look at it
from
a godly sense, because they're not acknowledging, you don't acknowledge God that takes you back to that. Don't acknowledge him. So just because they don't say that, you know, I want to thank God for giving me the ability to be here and do what I do and all that, I say that in and of itself doesn't make them godless, but if that's their pattern, if they never, you know, praise God, that it is godlessness. Mm-hmm. It means that you can't appreciate people who have helped you along the way, but everything's lateral and nothing goes through.
Yeah. Thank you. Last one.
Express their humility, because then the audience will recognize that is a humble man. They're going to praise you for being humble. In other words, man is proud of his humility. And so I think a lot of times that kind of humility put up and get more praise. You're going to tell me how wonderful I am because I'm humble.
Jerry brings out a
good manifestation of pride, the pride of humility. We would understand those to be opposites, but we find ourselves doing that. We acknowledge that people like to see a humble person, so we will pursue that humility for the purpose of self-exalting. For the sake of time, we're going to press forward to our second manifestation of pride, which is the pride of moral righteousness. The pride of moral righteousness manifests itself in the feeling of moral superiority with respect to others. It might showcase itself like this: I'm a better person than this person. How I act or think or live is better than you, is how it might come out. Though you might not say this very explicitly. I hope that you're not going around on the street telling people, I'm a better person than you. I live better than you. I really hope you don't do that. But instead, it might come out like this: wow, thank God I'm not living like him or her. Thank God I'm not XYZ. Is this phrase an expression of thanksgiving to God for sanctifying you by the Spirit's power? Or is the thank God I'm not XYZ, is it a prideful comparison, putting down someone else or exalting yourself? I think sometimes when we use that phrase, it might not be as simple as thanking God, but there might be a little sinful, prideful undertone there. And in today's world, sin and worldliness is rampant. It's easy to think this way. Even the flagrant sins, there are of course like big, bad sins like murder and stealing and homosexuality. Maybe there's one step down less big, but still very overt, normalized worldliness like cussing, cursing, drunkenness, premarital sex that's becoming more and more normalized. But what about the subtle sins? We know the world definitely partakes in those, but we also share in our subtle sins with them.
Before the Lord, all sin is
rebellion and affront on who He is. Yeah. The point there being, we are not immune to sin, especially these subtle sins. If you read through Scripture, sin is described as deceitful. The whole reason we're going through this series, the respectable sins, is that sin is subtle and deceitful, because it causes us pride, especially causes us to overlook other subtle sins. That is one of the chief facets of pride, is that it causes us to overlook other subtle sins. Bridges would even go on to say, in regards to moral self-righteousness, pride is subtle to the point that we might even get some perverse enjoyment out of discussing how awful society is. When you talk about the big bad sins of the world, or when you talk about young people going out and having premarital sex, and you talk about how evil and wicked they are, is there a sense of perverse enjoyment in your heart when you discuss with fellow believers? You guys kind of get all riled up over it. In reality, our reaction to that should be mourning, should be compassion, should be a desire for them to know Christ. It's not a free pass to pour on the humor, pour on the condemnation, but it is a call for us to see their state, see that we were once part of the world. We once lived in those footsteps of the world, and desire for them to know Christ. That is where we should be turning from our moral self-righteousness. Any questions on that manifestation?
It does lead to subtle sins, but I think, like when you're morally righteous, you start looking down at somebody, you're condemning them, which is really, you're kind of hoping that they get what they deserve. Mm-hmm. Which is, you're hating them, you want them dead, like you want them to face eternal damnation, which is like the worst. That's murder. Mm-hmm. Which is not subtle.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. We kind of wish that they would get what they deserve, but if we were in their shoes, we once were in their shoes, what did we deserve because of sin? We deserve death, eternal condemnation, eternal separation from the Father. That is a very scary and weighty thing to wish upon someone. And in our pride, it may not be a very prolonged chain of thought. Might be just in the moment, we let something slip, we let a thought fly through our brain, but sometimes pride manifests itself in that way too. We are so self-righteous, we are pointing down at the unbelieving world and wish that they would be condemned for their sin. Appreciate that, Matt. We're going to continue moving along for our third manifestation of pride, which is the pride of correct doctrine. The pride of correct doctrine, feeling that my doctrinal beliefs make me theologically superior to those who hold different beliefs. And I want to be clear, I don't want to overcorrect this sin. There are parts of our Christian faith that we must hold firm to. There is no negotiating. There is no wiggle room. There is a sense in which our core beliefs are better and superior because they are true in comparison to heresy or things that cults might be promoting. So in a sense, we need to uphold that. We herald a true gospel. We herald the word of God in all its fullness. But then there are doctrines where there might be debate and discussion over, And that's where we want to be wary of pride. That's where we want to be wary of coming across boastful or arrogant to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Examples of some of these doctrines might be your eschatology, how you view the end times, how you interpret the end times. Maybe you, there's eschatology, there's doctrine of grace, whether you are a covenantalist or you are a dispensationalist, you might have differing views there. But that is no occasion for us to put down another believer. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, he writes to the Corinthians, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So you might ask, why? What even is the point of doctrine? Like, Paul, why are we condemning the puffing up and not the knowledge itself? Doctrine is meant to give clarity to different aspects of our Christian faith. Faith that we as sinners have received by the grace of God through the love he's displayed through his Son. If we look at doctrine that way, there really is no room for tearing down of other believers. There really is no reason that we should be puffed up. Again, I'm saying that we ought not to yield those beliefs that are clear in Scripture, the beliefs that we hold to that are core to our faith. But when we come to those that are more highly debated, really have historical kind of differences in interpretation, we ought to do it with humility, with a listening ear to our fellow brothers and sisters. We ought not to give a foothold for Satan to create division in our church. And we do all of this by being on guard against the pride of our correct doctrine. Does anyone have any questions on this? I know it's be a hairy one. David?
I just was going to make a comment that I think it's helpful if we not think about it as our doctrine. It's not like we created it, right? This isn't our thought process. It's looking at God's word who created this. And if we think about it as we've come up with this thing, then I think we are going to be more prone to pride versus thinking, the word of God. This is not my words. These are not my ideas. And even if we are the ones who came up with the terminology or something, it's still God's idea. And I think looking at it that way is going to help in humility, probably, versus thinking, this is my thing. This is our thing. And so that's a helpful clarification.
No, that's a super helpful clarification, Jeff. So Jeff's saying, we ought not to be puffed up and think that doctrine is a result of our own studies, our own thinking, our own logic and reasoning. It's not the result of the old church fathers, the early church fathers, and their furious studying and their thinking and their collaboration with each other. But ultimately, it's from God. Sure, like these church fathers, they were the ones that kind of maybe clarified the doctrines a little more helpfully for us today and for people in their time. But even they acknowledged that it was not like they created some new mathematical formula. They merely studied what was in Scripture and brought it out in more clarity. Anyone else? David, yeah.
Sure, yeah. Tying into what Jeff said, I think you're right to point out the secondary and tertiary issues where believers may disagree that there's a temptation to pride amongst believers, but I think even with primary issues, there are certainly cases historically and even in the present where Christians can refute those who contradict in an unbiblical manner when we're dealing with false teachers or people outside the faith. And there's definitely a number of biblical passages related to that. So I think the point is, I think you can be, even when it's the core doctrine that's undisputed amongst Christians, you can still be, I think, or we can still be sinfully prideful in how we interact with the world, even if defending those doctrines. There's certainly scriptural guidance as to how to do that with people that even, and while not, like to your point, not compromising the faith, that's not what we're arguing here. We're supposed to hold fast, but there also is a sense, and obviously Christ was the perfect example of doing this with the gospel of John.
Thanks, David. I appreciate that. So David's kind of drawing out. We've been talking about kind of being humble and not being prideful amongst believers, but even in how we present, say, the gospel to unbelievers, we are not to bludgeon them on the head with our doctrines. We are not to force it down their throat. We ought to bring it the good news, which is the good news of grace, of Christ, and bring it in that fashion, in gentleness, in understandingness, wanting to win them over for Christ for that purpose. Appreciate it. Yeah, Peter, last one.
There, yes, should be a delineation between believers and unbelievers. I don't know, but that Jesus did take a whip into one of the churches and basically turned over the tables. My question would be like, what were they doing exactly? Was it prideful? Were they having permission to be there? Who were they? They were making money in the church doing something that was approved by the leaders of the church. He didn't go in there nicely. He didn't go in there talking sweet words. Quite the opposite. My only thought to that is he was dealing with people that did know the word and were deliberately sidestepping it. I don't know what you would call that, taking something to a different degree. Again, pride. Yeah, I don't know to what level. That was within the church, though. I don't know the background.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll touch on this briefly, and then we'll move on. But I believe, even Tim, when he was going over that story, that scene in Mark, there's an emphasis on Christ kind of imposing his authority. He's showcasing his authority there over those people, those Pharisees, those false teachers who were perverting the word of God and perverting. They had a lot of knowledge, but they were not using it for its intended purposes. And Christ coming in with all that gusto and fury is really a testament to his authority. He is cleaning out his house.
Know the word, and I see you doing something deliberately in this place right here, right now. Is it not my job to take you to the side immediately? Or not to be sweet and loving, literally.
There is definitely a call to rebuke, but then again, we are not in the same position as Christ. Thank you, Tim.
It's always tricky just knowing what to do with the fact that Jesus, is somewhat unique in some ways, the God-man. But there's some truth in, I've heard someone say, I think there's a lot of wisdom in this, lots of the proud, grace to the humble. So if somebody is hearted, and I think especially issues like they're in authority over others and they're harming others with that authority. That's what the leaders are doing in the temple. It's more appropriate to be more severe. Those who are more of a softer disposition or aren't like hurting others in a position of authority, it's appropriate to be more. And it's all in kindness and love, but there's going to be a difference in the tone. Seems like you see that.
We interact over this later, but I'll press on. Our fourth manifestation of pride, I'll be quick with this one, is the pride of an independent spirit. So this really just comes in the form of being unteachable or resistant to authority. You might immediately think of children, those younger in the faith. They might be prideful in thinking that they know it all. They don't want to be taught. They don't want to listen to their parents. That's often how it comes up with children. But even adults, we ought to be teachable in submitting to authority. Are you just driven by your own opinion that does not even appeal to the word, and you make your opinion out to be authoritative? Or are you a student of the word? Are you first going to the word and submitting to that authority and being teachable to what God has there for you? A quick guardrail, a quick caution. We don't want to overcorrect again. We ought to submit to authority that has your best interest in mind, at heart, and hopefully that authority speaks with biblical wisdom. Right? That's what we hope and what we look after, especially in kind of discipleship opportunities. Even as we submit to our elders who keep watch over our souls, we want to speak and submit to authority that, that has their wisdom rooted in Scripture. And they, being rooted in Scripture, have our best interests, have our spiritual health in mind there. So yeah, we're going to move on to putting pride to death. You'll see there I have a little section for defense and a little section for offense. The way I want us to kind of understand how we should apply these things and be proactive about putting sin to death is there's a, the sense in which we guard against and we flush out our own tendencies and guard against those temptations. But there's also a sense in which we go on the offense and we apply and put on Christ-likeness. So when we defend against pride, we first got to acknowledge that we have no achievements outside of what the Lord has given to us. We kind of mentioned this earlier. Only God is almighty. Only God is sovereign. Only God is worthy of all praise. And recognizing that, hopefully you're able to identify some pride points, things that stir you up to be boastful, to be self-righteous. But even here, as you recognize those things about yourself, as you recognize those subtle sins, apply the gospel. Again, we go back to the gospel. Apply the gospel. The Lord has given us the Spirit to help us to be convicted, to reveal to us the subtleness and the deceitfulness of pride. And we pray and we cry out to the Spirit to sanctify us, to transform us. Because oftentimes this is a heart issue. It might be harder to get someone on the outside to help you flush out your pride or your tendencies that lead to prideful sin. So this heart issue really is a job for the Holy Spirit that we must depend on Him to call us out there. And then on the flip side, so we're looking out for those, we're being on guard for those things, we're putting on humility. Kind of like what Gary had alluded to, humility is the opposite of pride. We ought to seek to bring God glory. We ought to seek to exalt God and not ourselves. In 1 Peter 5, 5-6, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." So there we see that chain of thought through our humbling of ourselves, through recognizing who God is and recognizing that God opposes pride. We humble ourselves under His hand, not so that we will exalt ourselves once again, but God Himself will exalt us. And that's a blessed promise. We can be assured that God is not just trying to put us down and keep us down and make us into nothing, but He loves us and He desires for us to be exalted in fullness when Christ comes. And I'll close this sin with Isaiah 66, verse 2. And it reads, "This is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Hopefully we aspire, we pray that the Spirit would help us to be humble and contrite in spirit and to honor God's word. Yeah. So any questions on pride before we wrap up?
I think one helpful way, like the defense offense thing you're looking at, so like that's the scriptural kind of methodology a lot of ways, right? It's, you know, we've been reading Colossians over and over again, Lucy and I have together, and put off these things and put on these things, right? Put away malice, anger, deceit, and put on the new creation. Ephesians as well, that same just kind of approach to attacking sin, right? Guard your heart against these, root out these areas of your heart, and then put on, you know, what the new man, the new creature from Christ. Right? I think that's a really, I like that defense offense kind of wording. It's really helpful for me.
Thank you, yeah. Appreciate that.
Go along with that. I thought of actually a demon leaving the house and then not having, just literally leaving your house. So taking something out and just leaving it open is almost as bad. I mean, you're
There's we can't just be saying no, no, no to sin without replacing it with something else, with Christ-likeness. Appreciate it. So let's move on to selfishness. Our section on selfishness will really revolve around the passage Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4. Can someone read that for us? Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4. Josh, thank you.
Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you. So, our working definition of selfishness will be this. Selfishness is a self-prioritizing heart disposition. It's the sin of putting your own needs and concerns above others. It's a self-prioritizing heart disposition. The sin of putting your own needs and concerns above others. So it's not even that you don't recognize that other people's concerns and needs are important or urgent, but the sin plays out in that you think that yours are more important and more urgent. There's ways to justify it, of course. Maybe I deserve this because I'm tired or I'm older or I work harder, which could be legitimate reasons, especially as you parse out day-to-day decisions and sharing things day-to-day. But did you stop to even consider the other person's reasons? You know your reasons very well. You know your own justifications, your own needs and concerns. But the pride of selfishness completely forgoes you even considering someone else's needs and concerns. Selfishness is sinful also because it neglects to consider God, who knows and considers all our needs and concerns. So, kind of going back to ungodliness, we take it upon ourselves to meet our own needs and concerns because we lack trust that God Himself will do that for us. It magnifies ourselves and our significance, certainly more than others, but even more than God sometimes. It kind of manifests itself in you saying, I should serve myself and I should be served. The selfish person is not only indifferent to others' interests, but expects his own to be met first. His own needs and his own concerns ought to be met first. So what does selfishness look like? Well, there's a variety of arenas where selfishness can creep up. Money is probably one of those things that first come to mind. You can be tempted to think that, well, this is my hard-earned money. I worked 40 hours a week for this. I earned this money. I personally work at a bank. I hear that a lot. This is my money. Why can't I have my money? But you have to realize that this money was given to us by God. God is the one who provides for us, certainly monetarily, but in other means as well. So He is the one who we ought to give thanks for that money. He's the one who provides, and He's also the one who provides according to our needs and our concerns, because He knows our needs and concerns the best. In our sinfulness, we might think we need something at a certain time in a certain way, and when the Lord provides in a different way, in a different timing, we tend to not trust that. We tend to not understand why He would do it in that way. But God, He gives us more than we deserve, as we kind of mentioned earlier. What do we deserve in our sin is death, but He gives abundantly more than that. So selfishness in terms of money, as you ponder this, is not necessarily not sharing, very blatant refusal to not sharing, but maybe it might come up like this. When someone comes up to you with their needs or concerns, maybe you respond with, well, let me take stock of what I have first. And if I have enough, if I have extra, I'll share with you. Or if they come up with their needs you respond with, well, that's your problem. Don't come to me for that. You should have saved up your money. You should have been wiser with how you spend. You're dealing with that. That's not my issue. So in a very subtle way, or sometimes not so subtle, selfishness with money really just drives how we serve ourselves according to our definition again. Any questions on that? On money, selfishness and money. David.
So the pride and selfishness are really just two sides of the same coin, or three trunk, if you will. It's hard to imagine somebody being prideful and not selfish, or being selfish and not stemming from pride. I mean, it seems like they're really closely connected.
Definitely
very closely related, I will say, yeah. It's hard to imagine one who does not want to share or one who is selfish does not think of himself highly. I'm pretty sure they would think of themselves and exalt themselves in that way. Yeah, that's a good point. So there's also selfishness with time. We often guard our own time for our own ends, our own means. This kind of portrays itself in an attitude of, I don't have time for you. My time is more important than yours. Time is objectively a limited commodity. I want to make that clear. We work, maybe some of you work 8 hours a day. You have commute time. You have time for your personal hygiene. Of course, you sleep however many hours you sleep during the day, and there's only so much time left over. And the question is, what do you do with that time? Are you like me and you just squander it away on social media and YouTube? Are you using it for the sake of others? That is really where we see selfishness creep up with time.
YouTube videos,
huh? Well, I mean, if that's your job, maybe it'll prove useful and serve others that way. Yeah. So we can be very selfish with time, even though it's a very subtle thing. It's a daily thing. It's daily decision, daily call that we make. How are we going to spend our time today? There's the other more subtle ways. You could also be imposing on other people's time. So you might need help, you have your needs and concerns, and you go up to your busy wife or your busy husband and say, hey, can you help me out with this? When they're very clearly busy making dinner or mowing the lawn, like, hey, I need you to help me glue this cabinet door shut. Maybe that would not be the wisest thing to impose yourself on someone's time like that. You have to recognize, again, in our selfishness, we forego and we don't even think to recognize that other people, surprisingly, they have their own struggles and needs and concerns. In our selfishness, we put our own above that. Another way we can be selfish with time, and I'm very guilty of this, is being late or tardy. It seems like a very common thing. Maybe some of you guys are very punctual and you're like, I can't relate to this at all, but being late or tardy is a way that we are selfish with time. We ought to be courteous of other people's plans and schedules, especially if you are meeting up with someone, they block out that time in their schedule for you. If you arrive, I'm not even going to say half an hour, maybe 5 minutes late, that is time that they blocked out for you that they could be using wisely in other places for other people. Being late or tardy, as we think about this more, affects the quality of events. Say I was late, maybe I was late today to equipping hour and I got here at 9:15 instead of 9, then I'd be rushing a lot more than I already am. I'd be scrambling to get the whole lesson done, being down 15 minutes. It affects the quality of events and practical operations where there is a very real time constraint and limit. So there we have selfishness with time. We have one more. Selfishness with interest. And this one is a quick one. We all have things that we're interested in. We all have subjects that we like to talk about. Interest here. Jerry Bridges kind of deviates from interest being mentioned in Philippians 2. There it means needs and concerns, but here Jerry Bridges is very much honing in on things that we are interested in. So how can we be selfish with our interests? Well, if I like this thing, I'm just going to talk your ear off about it. I'm just keep talking and talking and talking, and it's a very one-sided conversation. In that scenario, you don't even consider that someone very much might not like what you're talking about or have no interest. I imagine married couples, that's something you have to learn, even as you're dating and now you're married. There are still things that you are very much more interested in than your spouse, and it's a constant effort to fight against selfishness and not overwhelm them with the plethora of facts that you might have in your head. But selfishness in interest goes even more subtle than that. It can be even as subtle as inattentive listening when we have conversation with people. You're just there nodding along, and not only are you nodding along and not really listening, but maybe you catch on to something, and all you can think about in your head is what you want to respond with. I think this subtleness of the sin can be extremely detrimental, especially when in situations of like counseling or giving advice and giving wisdom to someone. Someone mentions and shares their need or concern, and you latch onto something, and all you can think about is formulating a nice packaged response to them. You want to put in that Bible verse, you want to put in a reference here, you want to really tie it up nicely with a bow. But while you were doing that mentally, you just didn't listen to anything else that they said. You just only listened to formulate your own answers. And even to the point of maybe you are doing that so you could be smart, you could exalt yourself and appear wise and smart sounding, making conversation to be a very like transactional, functional kind of thing there. So that's the selfishness in interest. Are there any questions? I know we blew through those three. Any questions about selfishness so far? Any questions at all? All right. We're going to close it out. Yeah. Carving out time for yourself, self-care. Many of you, maybe after work you want to wind down. You have that time to wind down, and your spouse knows very well not to impose on that. Something like that. What I would say to that is, as we discussed, in the purpose is not to find the line and walk right against it, and to be as close to the line of sin as we can without committing the sin. I would say in that kind of situation, not only do you carve out that time for them, but it is more beneficial, it is more selfless, it is more serving of others to forego knowing that, yeah, I'm tired from my shift today, I could really use maybe just 30 minutes to myself. But that is the aspect of selflessness that we can use to combat selfishness. Right, we are, as tough as that may sound in our day-to-day week and in practice, ask yourself, what gives more glory to God? My hour on YouTube when I get home from work, or me listening to my housemate's work troubles when he gets home? There is one over the other that is more Christ-like, that is more lending to give glory to God. That's what I'd say.
Just another thing too is like, on the one hand, biblically it's true, like everything we're seeing, that it's better to give than to receive, and we're to have a Christ-like mind that looks the interest of others. There's also humility in recognizing our creatureliness and our needs, like I need sleep, I need to eat, you know. It's not selfish. I mean, Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. It's like it's assumed. If you have certain needs, you're going to meet them. But it's going to be very contextual knowing what that's going to look like in a given situation. Like there's some situations where it's fine, it's just acknowledging your humbly acknowledging your creatureliness to get a good night of sleep. That's fine. That's what God made our bodies. If your spouse is getting no sleep because you're a newborn and you're getting 8 hours, that's selfish. So what normally would be wise, humble stewardship of your body in that context can become selfish. So it's always a matter of assessing, like, what are the relational context God put me in? What is it costing others for me to do this for myself? But it's not like always, no matter what, you just deny yourself every bodily need. That's not biblically.
Yeah. I'll harp on myself again. My hour of YouTube is probably not all that, even though it's for the purpose, supposedly for rest, probably is not all that helpful in providing me rest. But if I were maybe needing, really throughout the day, recognizing that, man, I need to really pray when I get home, or really take time to meditate on God's word, I think there's very good value and reason to do that, and maybe tell someone else, like, hey, I just need this time to myself. We're going to move on. Sorry, David. We're going to close out with putting selfishness to death. So again, we have this defense and offense, the putting off, the putting on. The defense is still rooted in Philippians 2:4. And Jerry Bridges brings out a good point that I thought was important to highlight. Put off selfishness in the context of family. I know for myself, if I'm here on Sunday or here at church or out and about at work with friends, I'm probably going to be a little bit more on guard against coming off selfish or coming off as self-serving. Especially if I'm here at church, I might not be as keen to hog things to myself or be self-centered. But in the context of family, man, that is where selfishness can really bear its ugly fangs, right? So the context or the application here is really ask your family to point out selfish tendencies in your life or in your character and your actions at home. Ask them this kindly and ask them this without getting defensive or retaliating by saying, oh, well, you pointed this out in me, I can point out a whole list in you. But really, just at home, that is one of the key areas in which we tend to be selfish. We maybe have our normal responsibilities and duties that are laid out between you and your wife or you and your husband, and someone needs help, and you're just going to say, nope, I don't have time for that. That's your job. You cook the dinner. I'll mow the lawn. That's what we agreed on. But practicing that's a great arena to put to death selfishness there. And then another way we can put off selfishness is by balancing our own interests with others, with a servant heart. It takes knowing and wanting to know more about others' interests. Not only we all know our own interests, we all know our own concerns and needs, but recognize that in yourself and recognize that, man, I don't really know the needs and concerns of this person I'm talking to or interacting with. Be sensitive during conversation. And even afterwards, if you're really keen on putting selfishness to death, kind of reflect on maybe a conversation you had with someone and ask yourself, was I just talking too much? Was I just talking about me too much? Was I giving space to someone else to talk and share? So those are ways that we can be on guard against selfishness. And of course, we go on the offense. We go on the offense and consider Christ. If you continue to read in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this is what we ought to put on, this Christ-like humility. Consider Christ, the selfless God-man. He literally, God himself, humbled himself to flesh, to be on this earth, to die for sinners that were undeserving of his death. Consider Christ as you put on humility. So as we wrap up our conclusion, I have a verse there that's in all three of those Gospels. But deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. What does this look like? We'll bring it back to the Gospel once again. When we apply the Gospel to ourselves, you cannot help but recognize that you are sinful. Recognize your sinful, self-centered nature. Recognize that we all have it. And then when you recognize your sin, go out and deny your sinful desires and your sinful tendencies. Deny yourself your own glory. Deny yourself your own exaltation. Sometimes you might be called to even deny your own needs and concerns, of course, with wisdom. Pick up your cross. Look to the cross and preach the gospel to yourself. Apply the gospel in its fullness to your sin. There is no room to be self-exalted when God is the exalted one. There is no room for continued sin against others when God is the one who cares for you and others. And the gospel also gives us the freedom. We know that in Christ we have freedom from sin. We no longer are under the dominion of sin. We have the Spirit who helps us to live as his saints. And that is the gospel applied to yourself. And then, lastly, knowing the gospel, we live the cruciform, self-denying life as ones who have died to themselves and have been raised with Christ. So that's kind of the reason why I bring up the gospel as we tackle these respectable sins. Truly, it's how we confront and battle and live in light of our sin. It's through the gospel there. And next week, hopefully we'll pick up some more tools as we battle more sins. There's a couple more next week, a good handful. But for now, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grand design, of your gracious and loving design for redemptive history. It's mind-boggling that Christ would come down in the form of flesh to die for us. He'd come down and humble himself to be a man. And God, we have much freedom and many blessings in Christ because of that, because of his work on the cross. And I pray that as we continue to discuss these respectable sins, as we continue to dissect them and study them, we would be convicted. Convict us with your Spirit and transform us with your Spirit. And help us to help each other to that end as the local church. We pray these things in Christ's name.